Turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. And the scripture reading this morning will be verses 3 through 16 of Romans chapter 16. Please stand with me to hear the holy word of God. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Cineratus, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. A most marvelous portion of the Word of God this morning. May you be blessed by the reading of it and the preaching of it as well. Please be seated. Challenging text. Let's pray. Our Father, help us as we open this delightful portion of your word. Give us wisdom and insight. Father, admonish us to faithful living in the body of Christ, to faithful service, to love, the love of the brethren. Help me, Lord, in the preaching of this, and help my brothers and sisters in the hearing and in the doing of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As most of you know, I was at a home missions conference about a week ago. And all of our regional home missionaries were there, and all of the chairmen of the missions committees of each of our presbyteries were there as well. And one of the regional home missionaries spoke to us, Jim Heemstra, and he passed out a sheet of paper that caught my eye. It's entitled Expectations for Pastors. And there's a list of 37 expectations, and then he has room for three more. So you could fill the page up at 40. And he has on the right side in columns expectation, yes or no, priority, time needed for this. I didn't add up how much time it would take. And he said, if you have anybody who fills this out and adds some to the bottom and completes the page, you know you don't want to be a church planter with that person because they'll probably kill you. Listen to some of these. Call on the sick. Time for sermon preparation. Call on the elderly. Preach morning worship. Preach evening worship. Administration. Planning. Teach the Wednesday night program. Teach catechism high school. Teach catechism junior high. Teach catechism elementary. Call on new families. Disciple elders and leadership. Equip God's people for works of service. Seek out men with potential for spiritual leadership. Give leadership to the prayer ministry of the church. Time for personal prayer and Bible study. Visit membership of the congregation. Regularly attend presbytery and serve on committees. Serve on committees of the denomination. Counsel members of the congregation. Counsel members of the community. Should I go on? That's 21, and I'm already tired out. It's amazing what is expected of pastors. And I don't know how you would fill this out if you would check every single one of these and say, hey, by the way, you're kind of lagging behind in this area as well, and fill up the sheet, and it's blank in the back. I guess you could go on from there. And you know, as I read that, I thought about that, and I thought about the text of Scripture that we're going to look at. You see, Paul knew that he needed the body of Christ. That's why he remembered these people. That's why he loved them so. That's why he prayed for them constantly. He understood the importance of each member within the body. And so he took time to greet them and express his affection and appreciation for them. What do you think Paul would have accomplished? And if anybody could have accomplished a lot, it was the Apostle Paul, no doubt. Most ministers have a fraction of the gifts that that man had and the drive. But what would he have accomplished if Paul did not have this lengthy list, about 25 people in there and groups of people that he doesn't name, to pray for him, to give to his work, to work with him, to continue the work when he left? You see, Paul believed in the body of Jesus Christ, and he was grateful for his brothers and sisters who served side by side with him. This is a great Thanksgiving text. Paul is grateful, and Paul expresses his love in this whole list. When you first look at it, you kind of go, what is that? That's just kind of filler in my Bible. And you read it, and you say, what is this about? Well, here's the proposition statement for you. Worship, fellowship, and service with our brothers and sisters in Christ is what the church in this world is all about. You get it? Worship and fellowship and service together is what we've been called to, brothers and sisters. And Paul knows that. And so he says, no, I'm not just filling up the last part of this epistle. I'm saying something that is vitally important to the ongoing work of Jesus Christ as he builds his church. Notice the context. Remember, in the first couple of verses, Paul commended Phoebe, a sister in Christ, to the people at Rome. She was the one who had that high privilege of taking the Scriptures, yes, the book of Romans, to the saints in Rome. And then in verses 3 to 16, with marvelous warm greetings, Paul greets a host of people, 25 or so people in various groups. And the question has to arise as you think about this text. Well, how did he know them if he'd never been to Rome? How did he know all these people and talk to all these people, or at least greet them and say personal things about at least some of them if he'd never been to Rome? Well, I'm convinced that he met a lot of these people before they ever went to Rome. Paul traveled far and wide. You know the churches that he planted as you read the book of Acts. And I think Paul was the kind of guy who kept up with people. He didn't forget people. He kept praying for them, and he kept greeting them, and he kept writing letters and remembering these brothers and sisters. And you know why? We tend to remember those that have been a blessing to us, those that we pray for, and those that we are grateful for in the Lord. Also, it has been suggested that Priscilla and Aquila had been in Rome and were in intimate contact with Paul and had come back, and they had reported in detail what's going on. And let me tell you about so-and-so, and here's what's happening about this family and this individual and this house church and so on. And so I think that's probably, those are two good reasons how he was able to even communicate with so many people. Now, our approach to the text is going to be a little different. It's going to be a thematic approach. It's not going to be a verse-by-verse approach, not person-to-person approach. As you go through this, you find out that the statements are so brief, and then you try to find background, and there's no background on a number of these, that what the commentators end up doing is saying, well, this might have been what had happened here, and this could have been their experience here, and this name might mean that they're members of the household of Herod, and so on. And so I was getting ready to preach a maybe, could have, might have been sermon. And I didn't want to do that. And so I thought we would take the themes that are found in this text, and I will take some of the people out from the text and use them as an illustration of the themes that you find here. And as we do this, brothers and sisters, consider what life in the body of Christ should look like as we look at the themes found in the text. First of all, number one, you ever heard of a four-point sermon? Okay, take that back to Westminster Seminary and talk about it. Greetings with a holy kiss and giving thanks. The word greetings means salute. I salute you. It can literally mean I embrace you. And if you look down into the text in verse 16, Paul says a little more there about the greeting. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. It's amazing how Paul loves to bring the brethren together, the unity of the body of Christ. He underlines that. He emphasizes that. Greet one another. Earlier on in verse 4, he talks about giving thanks for one particular couple. But in person, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I figured I'd take the controversial part of the text first this morning. Some of you are going, this is going to be good. I've been looking forward to this. Well, the Bible talks about this holy kiss idea in a number of places, not a lot, but in enough to give us some insight. First of all, in Luke chapter 7, in verses 36 to 50, I'm not going to read all that. It would take too much time to study each passage. But Jesus is talking to someone who invited him into his home. His name was Simon. He was a Pharisee. And he said this, a kiss you did not give me, but she, and that's this penitent woman who had seen the enormity of her sins and come to Jesus and seen the grace and mercy in him. And she loved him. She loved him dearly. He says, a kiss you did not give me, but she, from the moment I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. You see, love, genuine love, is expressed. It's not held back. And in this instance, and in that culture, a kiss of greeting, but a kiss of genuine love. And we'll see that, because that's exactly how Peter describes that kiss in his epistle. It should be expressed. It's a token of affection. But then, in Luke chapter 22, and in Matthew and Mark as well, we see Jesus speaking to Judas in the garden, and he says, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man? You see, this kiss was meant to be an expression of love, of brotherhood, of fellowship, you see. And Judas used the kiss for his own end. I am going to kiss a certain one of them. He's the one. You go and you apprehend him. Ulterior motives, there shouldn't be any. It should be out of sincerity of a heart of love. We ought not to use the kiss, the handshake, the embrace for our own motives, our own ends, but for an expression of greeting and of genuine love. The third kiss is mentioned in Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, and in 2 Corinthians 13:12. And it's described not simply as a kiss, and don't lose sight of the word that precedes it, modifies it, it is a holy kiss. It's a holy kiss. It's a kiss that says, I don't have ulterior motives. It is not a sensual kiss. It is not a kiss that I'm gratifying myself. It is a holy kiss. And one writer says three people are involved in the kiss: God and the two people that embrace or kiss one another. See? That's the holy kiss. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 5:14 as a kiss of love, a kiss of harmony, a kiss of peace. And Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians 5:26. This kiss is for all the members. I thought that was kind of interesting. I'd like to, the young men like to kiss the young ladies. But they don't want to kiss the old ladies, you know? Or the little kids. Or others in the body of Christ, you see? No, Paul says this is for everyone because it's a holy kiss. It's a kiss of love. And it has in it the expression of genuine friendship and fellowship with a brother, with a sister in Christ. I came across an interesting statement by William Henriksen. He said, among the fathers of the church, it is Justin Martyr who first mentions this kiss. He indicates the very moment in the liturgy when this kiss was given. Persons of the same sex kissing each other. He writes, at the conclusion of the prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. And the guys are going, oh man, I guess I'm not too interested in this kiss of fellowship. I'll be kissing the guy next to me. Okay, how do we put this together? What does this look like? Well, let me give you an illustration, or a couple of them first, and then some application. In Acts chapter 20, the latter part of that chapter, the Apostle Paul tells the elders, the Christians in Ephesus, that he's going to be leaving them and that they will probably not see him again. And I love that text of Scripture because it shows how affectionate, how touchable, how real Paul was. The people didn't respond by saying, okay, thanks, Paul, see ya. They wept. They embraced him. And Luke says they kissed him repeatedly. Why? Because they loved him dearly. He was someone they could embrace and love and relate to, even though he was the Apostle Paul. That's a holy kiss. You need to read that text sometime and see. A few weeks ago, this caught my eye in the newspaper. It's Dear Abby. It's real deep. Today's lesson in self-defense is the title, : How to Handle a Creepy Hugger. I identified with the woman signed No Hugs Please, who complained of a man who considers himself a good Christian, yet dispenses lecherous hugs in the name of fellowship. And here's a lady who, she's a minister of a particular church, and she's writing on, she says, I'm an attractive minister, by the way, and there are three older men in my congregation, and I'll tell you, here's how I deal with them. When one of the men zeroes in on me prior to worship as I was greeting people and proclaimed, I need a big hug, I quickly stepped back, pointed to his wife, and said, there, Help yourself. He's never tried hugging me again. More often, when I see these predators coming, I simply extend one hand out to shake and put the other hand on their shoulder to physically keep them at bay. After a brief handshake, I move away. That way, I'm in control of the situation. And more women write in and talk about all these situations. Now, that's sad. I mean, you get ready for the battle. You're at church. I mean, Paul wasn't kidding when he said, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter wasn't kidding when the Holy Spirit worked through his pen and said, greet one another with a kiss of love. There's something to that. And yet, we look at our culture today, and, you know, we're at arm's length. In that article, they talked about things you can say out loud so that it can be proven in court that the person is harming you or whatever. I mean, it's sad. It's a mess. And so where are we as a church? Do we just throw it away because we are so immoral today? Our minds are in the gutter, and so we have to just say, well, that's not for us today. Maybe it was good for Paul and for Peter, but not for us. I don't think we do that. I don't think we go to that extreme, but I think we have to start somewhere. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. There's an interesting couple of words of recommendation, of instruction, Paul to Timothy. And by the way, I think we need to start right where we are. Okay, I don't think we line up and just go through the holy kiss routine. I'm not recommending that. I think we start where we are as brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, and then he qualifies that, doesn't he, in all purity. He doesn't say, don't have a relationship, but he says, first of all, remember this. You're hugging, you're kissing your sister, your brother. This is a family. How do you kiss your sister? Thanksgiving's coming up. Families are together. We haven't seen family members. We hug, we kiss. How are you? And so on. How do you kiss? It's a sister in Christ. It's a holy kiss. I mean, that changes the whole perspective. And notice how Paul makes this statement, in all purity. And we need to remember that. If my heart is not right, it's not a holy kiss. It isn't an act of love, is it? It's a selfish act instead. But brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace in this. May we be set apart as a holy community of saints from the world and from the liberal church who says, here's how you do it, and here's what you say to your lawyer the next day if you need to. I mean, that's not a godly response. May God give us grace to understand the words of Paul here. Number two, those who are in Christ, those who are in Christ, Paul says in Christ or to Christ or approved in the Lord or in the Lord a number of times, 9 different times he makes that statement in verses 3 through 16. That's not just filler. I mean, that has theological, significant theological import in that text. Paul's made a statement for us. And what we do is we tend to read the names, which are difficult to pronounce, and we go in Christ, well, I've heard of that, and we don't even mean, we don't take anything from it. But in a thematic study, that's a major theme in this portion. Those who are in Christ. I'm not going to read it to you. It's there. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we read, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. A new creature in Christ, a new identity, a new person, regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again, so that we can see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. We are a completely different person now that we are in Christ. And so when Paul says, those you are in Christ, he's saying a most marvelous statement. You are my brother and my sister. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it is the Spirit who sovereignly baptizes us into one body, into the body of Christ. We have become a righteous, a holy community, you see. That's the point. We are new creatures in Christ, a holy community set apart in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. We stand righteous before God, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is your identity. That's who you are. You were once under the wrath of God. You were once without God and without hope in the world. But now you are in Christ Jesus, clothed in his righteousness and able to come into the very throne room of God. Not because you're a good person, but because Christ is holy. And in Christ we're holy. We're righteous because of his imputed righteousness. We have a right standing. And then in Romans 6 and verse 5, well, the whole text, Paul says we are united with him in the likeness of his death and resurrection. You see, we are called to righteous, holy living because we died with him and we've been raised with him. And again, we live in a new realm. We are citizens of heaven. We are seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're a completely different people. And we have to live and acknowledge this. So when Paul made these statements, in Christ, in the Lord, approved in the Lord, and so on, he wasn't just saying some nice statement. He was making a major statement. This is the community of the people of God. They are set apart. They are holy in Christ. And notice, just giving you one example, back to Romans 16 and look at verse 3. We read about Prisca and Aquila, and they're described there as fellow workers in Christ. They wouldn't be fellow workers if they were not in Christ. Because you can't serve the Lord in the flesh. It's only in the Spirit in Christ that he receives our offerings, our labors. It's mentioned, or they're mentioned six times in the Scripture. Three by Luke in the book of Acts and three by the Apostle Paul. I want to look at the two main texts. Go to Acts chapter 18. Three places in Acts 18, this couple, Prisca, or at times she's called Priscilla, and her husband Aquila, a Jewish couple, although some think she might not be, but it's tough to know one way or the other. 18:1, after these things he left, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so here's a Christian couple. Paul might have been the one who led them to Christ. We don't know that. But they served the same Lord, and they had the same tent-making job on the side so that they could serve the Lord. And Paul at times did that, and he did it with this Christian couple. Maybe he stayed in their home with them. But here's a dear Christian couple in the Lord that Paul acknowledges. Look at verse 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And so he not only stayed with them in one place, but he traveled with them as well. And notice in verse 24, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, and he was very eloquent in the scriptures, but he didn't know and understand the full gospel. He didn't preach the resurrected Christ, you see. And so here, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, verse 26, they heard him and they took him aside. They probably didn't take him out into the street. I'm sure they probably invited him home. They had a meal together. They sat down quietly without others around. And it says that both of them, Priscilla was a woman of the word as well, they both talked with him quietly and helped him to understand the way of God more accurately. Okay, back to Romans 16, we see them here in verse 3. They're described as fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And notice, they risked their own necks for his life. We don't know exactly how. There are some guesses. And he gives thanks for them. But notice this, also all the churches of the Gentiles. So Priscilla and Aquila were known far and wide. They got around. And they worked with the apostle, and they were servants to him and to the people of God, and they were all wanting to greet. Hey, tell Priscilla and Aquila that we greet them in the Lord. See, brothers and sisters, to be in Christ is to have his righteousness, is to be set apart by his righteousness. It's to have the mind of Christ, to have a world and life view, a mindset that now is Christ-centered, not world-centered, not me-centered. It is to have the heart of Christ, to love his Father, to want to serve his Father, to have the will of Christ. And this being in Christ is revealed by your entire life. What is the focus of your life? I mean, one of the, it's pretty simple. If you're in Christ, then you will want to talk about him. If you're in Christ, you'll love him. And you're going to want to open the scripture, and you're going to want to learn about him and from him. And when someone else is talking to you and they are not in Christ, and you know that, your heart goes out to them and you want them to understand. There's no greater need this side of eternity than to be in Christ. And so Paul speaks to his brethren, and that's how he describes them. A most blessed way to be described. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you by his Spirit? Are you? Do you know that? Do you have full assurance of faith that if you were to die today, that you would die in Christ? Will stand before the God of heaven and earth? Will he see the righteousness of Christ, or will he see your sin? That's more important than all of the issues and questions and things that are going on in our lives. That we be, first of all, foremost, in Christ Jesus. And how do we become or get to that place of being in Christ? Well, the Bible exhorts us to turn from our sins, to turn away from them, to repent of them, and to turn unto God by faith in Christ, believing in what he has done on behalf of sinners. May he give you the grace to do so. Point number three, those who are saints, those who are brethren. Notice the words that he used. He calls them the brethren. He calls them the saints. He calls them my beloved, my kinsmen. And because of the time before us this morning, I can't go into all the texts that I have. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul in 26 and 29 talks about us being adopted children of the Lord, you see. In chapter 4, he speaks of it. And he talks about us being of the household of the faith in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 10. And Paul here isn't, again, just using a clever phrase, you know. Hi, brother. Hi, sister. No, there's meaning to this. That's exactly what they were in the sight of God. You think about the genealogies in Scripture, or we don't think much about them, do we? We get to them, and if you've read your Bible more than once, you tend to just zip right through them. Oh, there's all these names, you know, you think of those in Genesis, and then you come to Numbers, and oh my goodness, there's all kinds of lists in Numbers, and then there's Matthew, and then there's Luke. Next time you go through them, I challenge you. They're not just names. These are lists of my family members. Yeah, Rahab the harlot. She's a member of your family and mine. Think about her life. Look into her background. See what the Scripture says, you see. And it's most amazing. We've got some wonderful brothers and sisters, and we're going to be able to see them in glory. What about Hebrews 11? I mean, that's a list. Remember the great faith chapter? Heroes of the faith? Those are my brothers, and my sisters are listed there. And I'm following in their footsteps. They're my family. It's like the family tree is found in the Bible. Is your name on it, by the way? Is your name on it? Notice in verse 13 of our text, here's an illustration for you. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. That's interesting. Choice, chosen, elect, the commentators go all over. Is he saying he's one of the elect? Well, he is. He's in Christ. He is. I think it means more that he is choice, that he is a very special brother. And Paul is putting him out there like that because I think there's a relationship there. You see it in the latter part of the verse. He's choice, or he's chosen for special work. Turn to Mark chapter 15. I want to show you something. And once again, we can't be dogmatic about some of these things, but I think it's most interesting. Mark 15:21, just one verse. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of, notice, Alexander and Rufus. To do what? To bear his cross, to bear the cross of Christ. Simon bore the cross of Christ. Simon has two sons, Alexander and Rufus. He carried the cross of the Lord. James Boyce, along with William Barclay, makes some interesting comments. What a story lies hidden here. Simon was a Jew who, like all Jews, would have hated the Romans. He's walking along, coming in from the country, and all of a sudden, the Romans take hold of him, and they make him carry the cross of this guy who is beaten so badly beyond recognition. Who is this guy? What a hateful, bitter experience for him, writes Boyce. But something important may have happened to Simon that day. Instead of merely flinging down the cross at Golgotha, Simon must have been struck by the person of Jesus, stayed to watch the crucifixion, and eventually been converted. Maybe by the same elements that God used to reach the heart of the believing thief. Remember the change, the transformation that took place? One of the thieves was hurling abuse, and then all of a sudden there's a change in this man. Well, maybe this Simon, he was there, we know that, saw and listened and heard. And God changed his heart. After the Passover, he would have returned home to Cyrene and would have told his family about Jesus. They may have become Christians through his testimony. William Barclay puts it this way. He goes further, remembering that it was men from Cyprus, and Cyrene who came to Antioch and first preached the gospel to the Gentile world. Acts 11:20. Was Simon one of the men from Cyrene? Was Rufus with him? Turn to Ephesus. A riot is instigated by the people who served Diana of the Ephesians, and the crowd would have killed Paul if they could have gotten to him. Barclay writes, who stands out to look that mob in the face? Who stood between the mob and Paul? You remember? It's a man called Alexander. Acts 19:33. Is that the brother of Rufus, the son of Simon? Is this the other brother facing things out with Paul? And as for their mother, notice she's mentioned by Paul in Romans 16. Surely she, in some hour of need, must have brought to Paul the help and the comfort and the love which his own family refused him when he became a Christian. Paul says, I gave up everything. Maybe his own family turned their back on him. But Paul describes her as his mother. She's not his real mother, but she's a mother to him in the faith. She mothered him. She loved him. She cared for him. So is this a special family to Paul? It is. He makes notice of that. You know, only eternity will reveal who are truly members of God's family. One indication is your love and my love for the saints right now. You know, I mean, if we are highly selective in who I will spend time with, something's wrong. You don't select in the members of your households which sibling you're going to spend time with and you neglect the others. I hope not. And we shouldn't in the body of Christ. If your name is really there on the list, you see, then you will love brothers and sisters of all races, of all backgrounds, of all experiences. See, that's what it's about. Final point. Those who are fellow workers. They're in Christ. They're brothers and sisters. They're fellow workers. Five times he mentions that. 3, 6, 9, and 12. He mentions this idea of workers. In Genesis chapter 1, what's the very first thing we see in the Scriptures? We see God is a working, creative Creator God, sovereignly stating and seeing His creation come forth. Marvelous picture. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Interesting context. It's the Sabbath, and the evil Pharisees are trying to capture Him in something. And he just got done healing somebody. And that was the work he was doing on the Lord's day. A work of mercy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored even more than all of them. Paul was a worker. If you read that verse, you find out it's by the grace of God at the beginning. I labored even more than all of them. And then he ends it by the grace of God. You see, the list is filled with hard workers making sacrifices. Let me show you one. Look at verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Andronicus, and it could be Junius. If it's in the feminine form, it's Junia. Is it husband and wife? Some think that. I question that. I wonder if it is. He describes them as kinsmen. They're probably fellow Jews. Some think they're actually out of his own household. I think they're fellow Jews. He describes them as fellow prisoners. You see, they were willing to serve. They were workers for Christ. But they were willing to go so far as to give their very freedom and to give their life for Jesus Christ. That's the kind of workers that they were. And I think the text, it's a little ambiguous. I think it means they were respected. They were noted and respected by the apostles. They weren't apostles. And notice he says they were in Christ before me. These are long-term friends and workers in Christ, serving with Paul, even in prison with him. So many left Paul when he took his stand and preached the gospel. They didn't, and we don't know where or when, but they went to jail with him. Maybe they were converted at Pentecost. You see, the bond here is a wonderful bond. These are friends because Paul has known them for 30 years or more, and he's known them on the front lines of battle. He's known them through all of his labors. By the grace of God, they've been faithful. And that's the kind of friendship, brothers and sisters, that you want to have. It's not a friendship of just simply, what can you do for me? Let's have fun together. That's okay to have fun together. But the deepest friendships you will ever forge in this life are friendships of service for Christ, serving shoulder to shoulder. The covenant community, the body of Christ, is a working community. Years ago, I was preaching through the book of Nehemiah, and I'm not going to even turn there. I need a good hour and a half for these sermons. There's something wrong with this. I'll have to talk to the session this week. Nehemiah chapter 3, there's 32 verses in Nehemiah 3. And what's it all about? And this family went out and built this section of the wall. And this family went out and they built this section of the wall. And 32 verses. And I came to that when I was preaching. I was thinking, what in the world am I going to do with this? And after I preached on it, one of the women from the congregation, this was down in Point Loma, said, when you read that, I wondered what you were going to say. But I'm convinced that that is the old covenant community. It's a picture of the body of Christ in action, you see. Serving the Lord in His kingdom, shoulder to shoulder, with little ones and old ones, all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of people, rulers and laborers, and they're all together, one common purpose. It's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. And so is Romans 16, 1 to 16. Paul saw what Nehemiah saw. He saw the body of Christ. Two final thoughts in conclusion. In the body of Christ, it is made up of those who are what? Who are in Christ, as Paul has written. We are family. And I don't just say that lightly. We are family. You know, this time of year, Thanksgiving, it's good for us to look around and say, is there anybody going to be left out? Is anybody going to be alone? We have more food than we could eat in a week, let alone in one meal. We need to look around and ask that question. Christmas time again, you know. We have service men around us, and oftentimes they don't get to go home. And they're alone. And we need to look around and say, do I have a brother or a sister? Who might it be that we can invite into our household? We are fellow laborers. That's what we're called to do. We're called to worship and to fellowship and to go forth and labor and to serve the Lord Jesus where He has placed us. That's what we are. We're to greet one another and love one another fervently from the heart, brothers and sisters. And that's why Paul celebrates his relationship with all of these people from all over the place. But he hasn't forgotten them because they're members of his own family, more precious to him than his own blood relatives. And then finally, our bonds are forged together in worship and in service. They're bonds. Now, I have someone come to me periodically and say, I don't have any friends. I've responded to them the same way, and I know the other elders in this church have as well. The best way to make friends is to roll up your sleeves and be a servant in the body of Christ. How can I serve? I don't know a lonely servant. I don't know a lonely servant, because you're serving people, you see. And you open up relationships and conversations, and you rub shoulders, and you get to know people that you never would have known apart from that service. So don't hold back. Don't withdraw. Don't sit over here and say, no one's coming to me. No one's acknowledged me today. This is a cold, unfriendly church. Now, sometimes we ought to admonish one another. Maybe we are cold and unfriendly, and we ought not to be. But you know what? You want a friend? Well, you know the old statement, be a friend, be a servant. And Paul had all of these friends. Why? Because he visited them and they went out and had a latte together and just enjoyed themselves. No. They worshiped together. They preached together. They ran for their lives together. They enjoyed fellowship in prison together. They were friends. I read this last Sunday night at the end of my sermon. I'm not running out of material, but I thought this was good. Let me read it to you again in conclusion. You see, you need to take this sermon personally. Personally. The church I attend is composed of people like me. We make it what it is. It will be friendly if I am. Its pews will be filled if I help fill them. It will do a great work if I work. It will make generous gifts to many causes if I am a generous giver. It will bring other people into its worship and fellowship if I bring them in. It will be a church of loyalty and love, of fearlessness, faith, and a church of noble spirit if I, who make it what it is, am filled with these. Therefore, with the help of God, I shall dedicate myself to the task of being all the things that I want the church I attend to be. It's easy to point the finger. It's easy to criticize. Roll up your sleeves. Get to work. That's the fruit of having worshiped the living God. Let's pray together. Father and our God, we thank you that we are not without God and without hope in this world, that we are not orphans. We have a family. That family stretches way into eternity. And you're preparing us for the day of our meeting. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Father, we have friends that are stick closer to us than a brother. Help us to be that kind of friend, that kind of servant. And when the going gets tough, we don't pack our bags and leave. No, we get going. We continue to love and to serve and to listen and to counsel and to pray and to, yes, worship. Lord, speak to our hearts. And help us to develop the habit, like the Apostle Paul, to know people, not only in this congregation, but in various places. Help us not to be those who burn our bridges and move on. But help us, Father, to have brothers and sisters all over this country. As they move on, as they serve in other places, Lord, bless the day that we can see them again. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and for your goodness and your love, that all that are all in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.